Matthew chapter 11, and let's read verse 28, 29, and 30. It says, "Come unto me," and Jesus is the one speaking here, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I want to preach a message this morning entitled Salvation, Service, and Similitude. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. Lord, we are grateful to be able to hold it, to study it. I'm grateful, Lord, that I can preach the Word of God, and I pray that you'd help me as I preach it this morning. Might our hearts be attentive to it. Lord, may those of us that are saved be committed to serving you with our lives and becoming more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as I preach this message, those that aren't saved would be made aware of their lost condition, that the gospel would be declared plainly in a way that they could understand it, and that they would by faith receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Lord, as we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, may we heed those words. May we indeed come unto Him. May we take upon ourselves His yoke, and may we learn of Him. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in this chapter, we have looked at John the Baptist and his possible doubts and his undoubted question that he had in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the circumstances surrounding his question. He was in prison. We looked at his uncertainty. He asked of Jesus, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And then we also looked at his character and how Jesus described him as the greatest born of women. And so his question and his doubt should not cause us to think unfavorably of him. Likewise, when we have questions and doubts, it doesn't mean that we're not a child of God. It doesn't mean necessarily that we're not spiritual. We're just flesh. And as such, there are going to be times where we have questions and we have doubts. We've also, last week, looked at the degree to which God went to save Israel and the degree in which God goes to save sinners. Here in this chapter, he gave diverse personalities. Those personalities being John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. The Pharisees would have described them as two totally different types of individuals, and yet they did not listen to either one. God gave them divine revelation. He gave them much divine revelation. And that's why he pronounces a more severe judgment to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because many of his mighty works were done in those cities, and yet they rejected this divine revelation. But God went out of his way to ensure that they had all the information that they needed in order to be saved. And he also gave them direct invitations, as we see in our text this morning. And I'm coming back to these verses. I know we covered them somewhat last week, but I'm coming back to them for a couple of reasons. I guess the first reason is because these passages are very important and very significant. I think we see God inviting sinners to himself throughout the scriptures. I see three main invitations in the scriptures. One in the Old Testament, one in the Gospel accounts, and then the last in the book of the Revelation. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus said, or the Lord said, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." There, God is inviting the people of Israel to come unto him and to be saved. Jesus is doing the same thing here in the Gospel of Matthew, and then at the very end of the Bible, the last thing that God does is invite sinners unto himself. Where it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. And so, for that reason, I want to come back to this text and examine it more closely. Perhaps the second reason I'm doing this, maybe this just reconfirmed me coming back to it, because as I listened to some of the messages at the Dean Burgon Society, one of the individuals, I think it was Pastor Mike Monty, and I don't know if you had ever met him, Brother Justin. I know Mark Monty. He pastors there in Avon, taught occasionally at the Bible College when I was there, and I was amazed. I knew they were twins, or I believe they were twins, and they look like twins. But not only do they look the same, but they sound the same, and they act the same. And because they're so different, that's amazing to me. But really, you couldn't distinguish between the two of them. You know, if one of them was in the pulpit, I wouldn't probably know which one it was. Although it did appear that Mike Monty was maybe weighed a little more than his brother, but I don't know. I haven't seen the other Monty, you know, Pastor Monty, in a while. But in one of his messages, he was talking about how to win people over to the King James Bible. People who come into our churches. How we win them, because a lot of people who come into our churches have been a part of a new evangelical church where other modern English versions are being used, and it's completely accepted there. So how do we win them over to the King James Bible? Well, one of the ways you do it is you teach through the Bible, not just verse by verse, but line by line and word by word. And people began to realize that not only the thoughts of the Scriptures are important, but the very words are important. And so we strive to do that, for the most part, here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church, emphasizing the importance of the words. But that's another reason I want to come back to this passage this morning and to examine it phrase by phrase, and in some cases, word by word. Again, I have entitled the message, Salvation, Service, and Similitude. And you'll kind of understand why here in just a moment. But notice how the text begins. It begins with the word, come. Jesus says, come unto me. And this phrase is the first of three imperatives or commandments given in these verses. Jesus says, come unto me. He says, take my yoke upon you, the second imperative, the second commandment. And then he says, and learn of me. And it's these three commands, these three imperatives that I have taken as the categories of my message and even used as the title, because I believe that if you examine, or as you examine each of these commandments, you'll find the first speaks of salvation, come unto me. The second, take my yoke upon you, speaks of servanthood, servitude. And the third, and learn of me, speaks of similitude or likeness. And so let's look at these things with that in mind. Jesus says, come. This word places the responsibility to take action not on God, but on the sinner. You see, God is pictured, Jesus Christ is pictured here with open arms. He's inclined to the sinner. His arms are stretched out to the sinner. He's ready to receive the sinner. The hindrance, then, is not God. The hindrance is the sinner. Is the man. Come unto me. I'm ready. And I'm willing. And it's my desire, God says, for you to come and be saved. But then again, the responsibility to take action is upon us. It is upon the sinner. This word also describes to us the nature of God. God's invitations, the Lord Jesus Christ's invitation here demonstrates His great grace and compassion. I've been quoting this verse in my mind, I don't know, probably for at least 3 weeks now. Just meditating on it. Come unto me. Come unto me. And the more I meditated upon that phrase, the more Psalm 8:4 came to mind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's also repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. The psalmist asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, why would God ever stop to take time to notice or have concern for you or I? Why? You can't answer that question. Some people have this mindset, well, I'm just so wonderful, so great, have so much to offer, it's no wonder God thought of me. Excuse me? We don't have anything whatsoever to offer God. Understand, in God's eyes, we're unclean. Our quote-unquote righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer God. He's all powerful. What are we going to do? Help him construct a building? He spoke the worlds into existence. Are we so smart we're going to help him determine how to find a new energy source? Renewable energy source? He created the sun. We don't have anything to offer God. He created us, and we, as a human race, have rebelled against him. Why then would he ever care about our well-being? Because that's who he is. He's God. He is gracious.
Yes, amen.
And he's compassionate. And though we have nothing to offer him, he still loves us. He still loves us. And he still cares for us. And he still invites us to come unto him. Jesus said, come unto me. And by the way, if I had the intellectual ability and time permitted it, I could probably take a century and explore the depth of that one word, come. And still not do it justice. Stop and think about it sometime today or throughout the week. Jesus said, come. But he said, come unto me. Come unto me. There's only one way to God. Just one way. And you know, every time that I approach this subject from the pulpit, I quote the same three verses. And if you have not taken the time to memorize these three verses, I encourage you to do so. Because it will help you, it will keep you from embracing the pluralism that is so accepted in our society today. The three verses include 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the only foundation, the only way to be saved. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name by which you can be saved. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no other foundation, there's no other name, there's no other way unto God other than through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And a moment ago I used the word pluralistic. That's the belief that there are many ways, many avenues to approach God. Some believe, you know, if you happen to live in India, you can get to God through Buddha. If you live in Saudi Arabia, they say you can get to God through Allah, through Muhammad. And if you live in Europe or America, you get to God through Jesus Christ. But they say all these ways are acceptable. But that's not what Jesus said. You can believe that if you want, but that is not what the Bible teaches. And some will object and some will argue, but that is very exclusive. You're not leaving room for everyone. You're leaving some people out. No, friend, we're leaving no one out. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." The invitation extends to all of mankind. It is universal. And anyone can be saved. But he must come to God through the means that God has chosen. He must come to God. A sinner must come to God in the way that God prescribes. You can't come to him on your own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto men, the Bible says, but the end thereof is the way of destruction, the way of death. You got to come to God on God's terms. You got to come to God, God's way. And that way is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There are other cultures and other nations that don't have a Christian foundation because they rejected the Christ of the Bible. And that's why these cultures are steeped in paganism and false religion. Again, the invitation is universal. Americans are invited. Europeans are invited. Africans, Asians, Arabs. All people are invited. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Some see a change in Jesus' earthly ministry transpire at this point, because we even saw in chapter 10 when he commissioned his disciples, he said, "Don't go to the cities of the Gentiles, don't go to the cities of the Samaritans, but you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you go to the Jews." But this invitation is not exclusively for the Jews, it's for all. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." What does the word labor mean? It means those who are working hard. What's the word laden mean? It means those who are burdened down. And I think we talked about this last week, referring to the weight of someone's sins upon their shoulders. You remember the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus? There was two goats that were chosen by the people of Israel. One of the goats, he drew the short straw, and so they killed him. And he was an offering, a sacrifice. The other goat was supposed to be brought before the altar. Aaron was supposed to grab hold of that goat with both hands, lay his hands upon that goat, and he was to confess over that goat all the sins of the people of Israel. And as he did so, this symbolically was placing all of the sins on that goat. And after he finished confessing all the sins of the people of Israel upon that goat, they took and they pointed that goat towards the wilderness and they sent him walking off. And the people just watched the goat until they could see him no more, until he just disappeared in the darkness of the wilderness. And again, that was symbolic. What was God teaching them? That their sins were walking off. They were leaving. They were to be remembered no more. What, this goat now bore the sins of the people of Israel off into a dark and distant place. Well, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for our sins. He took upon himself our sins. He took all that weight. He took all that burden and died for our sins. And if we put our trust in him, he removes that burden. And it's gone. "Come unto me," he says, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He's talking about those who are vainlessly trying to work for their salvation. "Come unto me, all ye that labor." There's a lot of people who are trying to work for their salvation, but they're trying in vain. In Romans chapter 10, again, Paul is the human author here. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul himself was an Israelite. He loved his countrymen. And he wanted them to be saved. He says, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's possible to have a zeal of God, but for that zeal to be misdirected. You know, I've met some Mormons who have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. I've met some Roman Catholics who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I've met some Baptists, by the way, who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What's he mean? Well, notice verse 3. For they being ignorant, they're not aware of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, they were trying to work their way to heaven. They thought that if they could keep the Old Testament commandments and the Old Testament laws, that that would suffice to get them to heaven. The problem with that is nobody can keep all the Old Testament laws, all the Old Testament commandments. Do you realize it would just take one sin to make you a sinner and to separate you from God? Just one sin, just one lustful thought, just one act of covetousness, just one loss of your temper, just one time taking God's name in vain, just one act of fornication, just one act of drunkenness, just one of those sins would make you a sinner and separate you from God and His holiness. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, James 2:10 says, and offend in just one point is guilty of all. I've often explained that this way. If you lived an upstanding life from the time that you were zero, the time you were born, till you were 40, you were an honest, productive citizen. But when you were 40, you went into the bank, you pointed a gun at the teller, demanded a bag of money, and left the bank. When the police catch up with you, and you're brought before the court system, are they going to say, Mr. or Mrs. Smith, since this is your first offense, we'll just let this one slide. You're free to go. I mean, after all, you hadn't committed any crimes from the time that you were 0 to 40. Is that the way it's going to work out for you? No. You're going to get 20 years in the slammer, aren't you? Why? Because you broke the law. And even though you kept every ordinance of man for 40 years, you broke the law. That's the way it works in regards to spiritual things. One sin separates you from God. You don't believe it? Look back at the book of Genesis. What did Adam and Eve do? One sin. And it wasn't even murder or rape or robbery. They simply ate of the tree that God said you can't eat. One sin is all it takes. But if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit, and if we know the Bible at all, we'll admit we've sinned a lot more than just one. Even when we were youngins, or those of you that are youngins, you yell at your brothers and sisters, you disobey mom and dad, you take things that don't belong to you. All those things are sin. And sin separates us from God. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor. Are you trying to work your way to heaven? That's not how you get to heaven. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's what Romans 3:20 says. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament simply tells us how utterly sinful we are. You know, if the Pharisees couldn't get saved by their works because they prayed all the time, they fasted all the time, they were at the synagogue every time the doors were open, they gave alms, they gave offerings, and you know what? The Pharisees were as lost as Hitler. And if they can't be saved by their good works, neither can you. If Nicodemus couldn't be saved by his good works, here he was, a ruler of the Jews, respected amongst the religious community. If he couldn't be saved by his good works, I doubt that you can. Cornelius, he was a devout man. He feared God. He did much alms, gave to the people. Again, highly respected in society. But he couldn't be saved by his good works. What makes you think you can? You can't. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We could classify it this way: the what is come unto me, the how is the unto me, the who is all, the why is so that I will give you rest. Notice the word give. "And I will give you rest." This is a gift. And a gift is something that's unearned, right? When somebody gives you a gift, you didn't have to go out and pay for it. You didn't have to reach in your back pocket and pull out your money and pay the price for that item. It was a gift. And you know, the New Testament repeatedly refers to salvation as a gift. In Romans 5:15, it says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," and this is talking about Adam's actions, Adam and Eve's actions in the Garden of Eden, "if through the offense of one many be dead," because of what they did, every one of us have been born into the world a sinner by the actions of one man, "much more the grace of God," the gift, "by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many." Again, it speaks of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death as a gift. Salvation is a free gift. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin, what we deserve, what we have earned because of our sin, is death. But the gift of God, gift, is eternal life. Can you see here in this text, Jesus has his arms extended. And figuratively speaking, he has the present in his hands. And he's offering it to you. If you're still lost and you're not saved, he's offering you a free gift. He's saying, "Will you take my pardon? I will pardon you. I will forgive you. I'll redeem you. I'll justify you. I'll make you as if you had never sinned. All you got to do is receive me as your Savior." Of course, most of us know Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is a free gift. And 2 Corinthians 9:15 exclaims, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Praise the Lord, salvation is a gift. If God had made it necessary that you slam dunk a basketball to get to heaven, I probably never would have made it. unless he lets you use a trampoline. If he said you had to run a 4-minute mile to get to heaven, there's many of us who never would have made it. But thanks be to God, he said all you got to do is believe. And anybody can believe. But the why, and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest, sometimes in the Bible, is a picture of salvation. For instance, look at Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Hebrews chapter 3. I think most of us probably appreciate, at least those of us that are adults, we appreciate rest. Because there are times where we're weary and we're tired and we just like a little rest. I think that's the way the sinner feels. He's working and he's working and trying to do his best to live his life the way he thinks God wants him to, and yet he knows that it's probably not sufficient to meet the requirements of God, and he's right. And he's desirous of rest. He'd come to Jesus, he'd find it. Notice here in Hebrews 3, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today," this is a quotation of the Old Testament, "if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." You know who's speaking many times when the preacher's preaching? It's the Holy Ghost of God. The Bible says of itself that it's quick, it's alive. And as I'm preaching God's Word, many times the Holy Ghost is speaking to people's hearts.
Yes, sir.
And perhaps when I quote Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me," some sinner hears God saying to them, "Come unto me." He says, "Today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." You know what happens when a person hears the cries of the Holy Ghost and turn away from Him? Their heart begins to harden. But don't do that, God says. And I can't stress to you how important it is that we don't harden our hearts and we don't stiffen our necks. You know, sometimes it is very disheartening, frustrating, saddening to go and to preach at the nursing homes and to pour out the gospel to these people and then to talk to them one-on-one just to have them repeat things that they have trained themselves to believe all of their lives. Are you saved? Well, I was baptized. Are you saved? Not have you been baptized, are you saved? You ask them, are you saved? And they talk about how they sang in the choir and they did this and they didn't know. Are you saved? But the gospel message evidently has been declared and they did not receive it. And now many of them have gotten to a point where I don't know intellectually if they have the ability to receive it. That's why you don't want to harden your heart. That's why you don't want to stiffen your neck. Because there may come a time where you're no longer tender enough to hear the gospel message. This principle applies to Christians as well. The Bible tells us not to quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God speaks to us and talks to us and convicts us. And if we reject His voice, maybe there comes a time in our life where we no longer hear His voice. And that's a very dangerous place to be in, because He's our comforter, He's our helper. And God help us if He's not helping us. But again, He says in verse 7, "If you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." This is referring to when the people of Israel came to the brink of the land of Canaan. God says, "Okay, here you are. That's your land. Go take it. I've given it to you." And they said, "Man, those people are way too big. and their city walls are way too high. I just don't think we can take them. No, God said, go take it. It's yours.
Yes.
You have nothing to fear. And they said, well, we don't believe that. And God said, oh, okay. You don't believe that? Well, then you're going to go back in that wilderness and you're going to march around for 40 years till all the adults are dead. That was the consequence. Notice verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, notice this next sentence, they shall not enter into my rest. Did you hear that? The Old Testament gives us this account where the people of Israel weren't allowed to go into the land of Canaan. They were not allowed to go into the place of rest. Why? Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. And so God did not allow them to go into the land of Canaan. But notice verse 12. There's an application to us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What about you? How does this apply to you? Do you believe God? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Just come unto me. And yet some people say, no thanks. If you say no thanks, then you're going to miss out on God's day of rest in heaven. You're going to miss out, just like the people of Israel missed out in entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. God has promised us heaven if we'll only believe. But if you don't listen, if you don't receive the invitation, you don't have anything to look forward to. You see, I believe verse number 28 of our text is all about the subject of salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But verse number 29 is about service. Take my yoke upon you. Notice he calls it my yoke. You know, most of the time when you had a yoke, it was large enough for two animals, two oxen, two cows. And they got in together, two horses, and pulled the plow or pulled the wagon or whatever it was. And maybe that's what's meant here. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Get in the yoke with me. I've heard preachers say that from time to time. Get in the yoke with Jesus Christ. I mean, he's going to do most of the pulling anyway. I mean, he's the stronger of the two, amen? He's probably got a great big yoke on this side and a little bitty. Get in there and pull with me. Notice what one Bible teacher said about this text. He said the members of Christ are not without a yoke. That is, you know, after you get saved. Not without a law and rule by which they are obliged to walk. And though the service of God be a perfect freedom, yet to flesh and blood it is a yoke, grating upon our sensitive appetite and restraining our natural motions and inclinations. For I am meek and lowly, Jesus said. Humiliation and meekness are in themselves yokes, as they are contrary to our pride and aptness to swell in high opinion of ourselves. Get in the yoke. Serve Jesus Christ. Deny yourself and follow Him. This speaks of service. That's what God wants us to do after we get saved, after we come unto Him. Then we got to get in the yoke and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I'll just kind of breeze through these second two points. He said, learn of me. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. Get saved. Come unto me. Start serving. Get in the yoke. and then learn of me. And that's where I get my point, similitude or likeness. Learn of him. Become like him. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." This is what one man said about the word meek. It means to be even-natured, discipline of one's emotions, attitude and tongue, gentle in spirit and disciplined of emotions. It is the antithesis of losing one's temper or other emotional outbursts. This describes Jesus perfectly, does it not? He was meek. He was in control of his emotions. He was disciplined. And that's how God wants us to behave. And be lowly. That speaks of humiliation or being humble in spirit. If Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, could humble himself in coming to this earth to die for us, then we ought to be able to humble ourselves. Again, Jesus says, "Come unto me." If you're not saved, you need to be saved. You need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Once you get saved, you need to begin to serve Him. Get in the yoke. Serve Him faithfully. Take up your cross and follow Him. But then you also need to learn of Him. Learn how you also can be meek and lowly in heart. And then he says, "And ye shall find rest in your soul." Some people see two different rests here. One that's given, one that's found. One rest speaks of salvation, that peace that passeth all understanding. And by the way, only God can give that. I read a commentary yesterday. He said most psychological disorders today are the result of people not having a peace of spirit as a result of being saved. And if people would just come to faith in Christ, they would get that peace of heart, peace of soul that they're looking for. Get saved, start serving, and then begin to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for our text this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this universal invitation to all of mankind to come unto you. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning that's not saved, may you save them. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and might they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us not to be afraid to get into the yoke with Jesus Christ. Help us not to be afraid to serve. Help us to realize this is our duty, our obligation. It is our reasonable service, the Bible tells us. And then, Lord, as we serve you, may we learn of you. May we learn to be more and more like you every day of our lives. So God, take the message. Use it in the hearts and lives of your people. Use it in the lives of those that are lost. And use it to bring glory and honor unto thyself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to